Good day, friends. Again, it is our joy and delight to come to you. And as most of you know, we are studying the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. And we're now in the book of Colossians. This was the third one. We had Ephesians, Philippians, now we have Colossians. And we're in chapter 3. We have been dealing with the person and work of our Savior in these first two chapters, in which also he warned us against the various isms of men that would seek to detract us from the person of Christ. And again, I would say to those of you who love the Savior, be careful of anything. I don't care how smooth, how wonderful it sounds, be careful of anything that does not make the Lord Jesus Christ the center. God has made him preeminent. It's the least we can do to make him preeminent. And I fight shy of any doctrine that does not make him the center. And so I just plead with your hearts not to be turned away by every false ism that comes along, but keep your heart occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, God's wonderful Son. Now we're in chapter 3 of Colossians, and we've been dealing in the first four verses of the chapter with the fact that the Lord did a perfect work for us. He took our place. He died our death, and he bore away our sins. And we were joined to him at the cross. Not only did he bear my sins, he not only died because of my transgressions, he died also for me. He took my place. And then, as I was joined with him in his death at the cross, I was also with him in his resurrection. So the chapter starts, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above." You see, it takes dead people to rise. And verse 3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And then you have in verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory." In other words, when you and I accept the Savior, we receive a new life, a life over which death doesn't even cast a shadow. Why? Because it's resurrection life. It's eternal life. We're joined to the one who is eternal. Now that puts an obligation upon you and me. If I'm joined to the Savior, to the one who's in heaven, and the one of whom we can say, you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "If any man be in this risen, glorified Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Do you know, I'm so happy, and I'm repeating this, I'm so happy God didn't patch us up. Christians are not patched up people. He didn't take the old creation and patch it up. He made us entirely new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. As Paul could say to the Galatian church, chapter 6, about verse 15, when he said, "Being a Jew or a Gentile profits nothing, but a new creation." So that when one accepts a Savior, we become members of the family of God. We belong to a new race of people over which death doesn't even cast its shadow, and sin doesn't have its power. And Satan has been shorn of his authority. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. You know, no wonder we sing sometime, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole," and so on. Now, when we come to verse 5, we were discussing this in closing last lesson. "Because of these things, we ought to seek the things that are above." We ought to set our affection upon things above, not on things on the earth. We've been joined to a risen Christ. And as I said, as I started to say a while ago, now there's a responsibility upon you and upon me. If we love the Savior, then we have a tremendous responsibility to seek the things that are above. This calls for some discipline. Everything around me would seek to detract me from the person of Christ, from walking with him and enjoying him, the enjoyment of divine life. So seek these things. It's called for an energy. Something you can do. Not to be saved. Not to be kept saved. But to please Him who hath called us to Himself. Seek the things that are above. Set your affection not on things down here, but upon things above, where your life is, where your Savior is, where your Lord is, where your destination is, in glory. And I'm afraid, and I'm going to say it very frankly, I say it kindly, I say it lovingly, there are too many Christians, and I'm talking about those who are real Christians, there are a great many Christians who have set their affection upon things down here, instead of things in glory. Now, I know people will say, you're so heavenly-minded, you're no earthly good. That's a trite saying. But listen, friend, the only time you can be of any good on earth to men is when you're heavenly-minded. And when your heart is wrapped up in the person of our wonderful Savior, then your life is a transformed life. Then you become a channel for God to bless others. When you set your things, set your mind and your affection on things down here, you become selfish. You become occupied with yourself and your little circle in which you live. You don't want to be disturbed. When you set your affection on things above, when the Lord Jesus is the object of your affection and your devotion, then you become concerned about others, about their eternal destiny, about them knowing about your Savior and my Savior. Now, we've got another proposition in verse 5. Not only is there a positive side to set our affection on things above, upon Christ who sitteth at the right hand of God, upon the one who is our life, upon the one who is our hope, which you have in verse 4. But now, I'm still in a body that's unredeemed. I'm still in a body that has desires and lusts, just like you have. But what about them? Now, I'm living in a permissive society, and you are. And I think this was born in hell, this permissiveness of the day, that sin is no longer sin. Do just what you want to do. This idea of personal liberty. There's no such thing as personal liberty if it's at the expense of somebody else. It becomes license. Mortify, hold under the sentence of death your members which are upon the earth. Now, sometimes I've been asked this question on this verse. Does this mean that I'm dying daily? No. This is an act of faith. You hold under the sentence of death your members which are upon the earth. There is only one verse in the Bible that speaks about dying daily, and that's in the book of Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what's the advantage of that? If there's no resurrection, if the dead rise not, behold, I die daily. See, Paul was living in daily anticipation of martyrdom, of being taken and killed for his testimony's sake. And the folly of him living for God, living in expectation of martyrdom, if there is no resurrection. Now you remember the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He's dealing entirely with the question of the resurrection of the body. And our Lord is given to us as the first fruits of resurrection. And just as sure as Christ was raised from the dead, just so sure are we going to be raised from the dead. So Paul is saying, even though I'm living in daily anticipation of death, of martyrdom, for Christ's sake, what a fool I would be to live in that condition if there is no resurrection. So don't put that in here with Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Hold under the sentence of death. You remember in verse 3 it says, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I want to make it as simple as I can. We're being joined to a risen Christ. We have eternal life. were bound for eternal glory, were joined to the sovereign eternal God himself. But there's a problem. I have a body that has not yet been redeemed. I have a body that has desires, just like you have. This is the thought of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 8, from verse 18 down through verse 25, where he talks about the fact that we have a new hope. And you remember in that passage where Paul says that the whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And we too wait. What for? For the redemption of the body. Same thing that you have in Romans 13:11. It's high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we believed. But I thought you were already saved. I am. You're already redeemed. I am. But I haven't experienced complete redemption, because that will be when my body is transformed from mortal to immortal. This is the great hope of the believer. We wait for the coming of the Savior, when these bodies will be changed and made like unto his body of glory. If you want to follow that through, I would suggest such passages as Romans 8:29 and Philippians 3:20 and 21. I'd suggest 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Indeed, I would even go to the Psalm, 17th Psalm, and the 15th verse, where David said, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. But let me come back to it now. We're still living in bodies that are not redeemed. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Hold under the sentence of death these bodies of ours. And then he goes on to say we ought to cut clean, if I can use that term, of the following things. Now these are the saints upon which the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. Now, there was a time when we were in this condition. We were children of wrath like the rest. You remember we had that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. We were children of wrath like the rest. You know, no one likes to talk about the wrath of God. In the book of Revelation chapter 16, we have where God sends forth his mighty angels, and you have this question of the wrath of God coming upon men. Now, if you take those words in verse 5, and then take verse 6, for which thing's sake? He's been talking about sins, by the way, which are very common today. Very common among the unsaved. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. What caused the wrath of God to come upon the world before the flood? These same sins. What caused the wrath of God to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah? These same sins. What caused the wrath of God to come upon the Amorites and the Moabites and so on, as you find mentioned in, not the Moabites, pardon me, the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and so on, mentioned in Genesis chapter 15. These same things. What's going to cause the judgment and wrath of God to come upon this world in which we live now? These same sins. And you know, my friend, it's an amazing thing. This is the life of the unsaved. You know, God is righteous. Let me just get one or two things clear in your mind. God is absolute in righteousness. Everything he does is right. If you go to the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, you remember where God said to Abraham he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham began to plead with God, and he said, if there's just 50 righteous, will you save the city for the 50's sake? Yes, Abraham, I'll do that. Now, if it just lacks 5 of the 50. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He certainly will. He's righteous. You know, I have people say to me today, Dr. Mitchell, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God do something? Wars and trouble, and suffering, everything else. Why didn't he do something? My friend, listen. When God starts to deal with the nations of the earth, I'll be honest with you, I do not want to be on earth when he does that. When God begins to deal with the nations, when he does something, my friend, I don't want to be here. Because God is going to deal in righteousness. His angels, which excel in strength, who hold back the four winds of heaven, instruments in the hand of God for wrath. Why doesn't God do something? I'll tell you why, my friend. In the second epistle of Peter, and the 3rd chapter, in the 9th verse, I read, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why doesn't God damn the whole business? Because he wants you, who are not Christians, to accept the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior. He wants men and women to come to repentance. Do you remember in Romans chapter 2, I read, don't you know that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Why doesn't God wipe you out? Because he wants you to be saved. God loves men and women. He loved them enough to send his precious Son to die for them. Christ didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of your acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But my friend, it's not always going to be this way. For I read in these verses 5 and 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. What does God do when men curse him? Apparently nothing. Men blaspheme his name. They ridicule him. There are men who hate him. And yet the Lord doesn't do anything. Why doesn't God smite them down? He could if he wanted to. He just needs to speak the word and that's done. No, God wants men to be saved. God wants you. If I'm talking to you, my friend, and you've never accepted the Savior, you ought to thank God for his long-suffering and patience. Why doesn't God smite men down? I hear it every day. Why doesn't God do something? I tell you, my friend, when God begins to move, he's going to move in wrath. Today he's moving in grace. See, he sent his Son for the distinct purpose of making it possible for you and for me to be saved. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of his children of disobedience. The purpose of his wrath is vengeance because of justice. There's no question about justice. There's no question about righteousness. There's no question in heaven what's going to take place. In the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, I read, all heaven rejoices. And then what do they say? Holy and righteous are thy judgments in the earth. In fact, I'll use a verse that I have used here so often lately, and I repeat it again. Men will never learn righteousness except through the judgments of God. I'm not talking about sinners accepting the Savior and being saved from their sin and being pronounced righteous. I'm talking about the righteousness of God. And Isaiah, you remember 26:9 says, when thy judgments are in the earth, then men learn righteousness. The inhabitants thereof learn righteousness. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, as Isaiah 32:17 declares. I want to think very clean in your mind. Maybe I'm talking to some today. You say, well, God hasn't done anything. Generation after generation has passed and nothing has taken place. My friend, don't you fool yourself. Don't you fool yourself. Don't you impose on the grace of God. When God moves, He's going to move fast. He'll take His church out of this picture in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the judgments of God are going to come upon the earth. I don't want to be here. I don't want to be here. Thank God I'm not going to be here. Will you? Will you be here to experience the wrath of God? The righteous wrath of an omnipotent God? My friend, I don't want to be here. I just pray that the Lord will speak to your heart. Remember, Christ died to redeem you from this thing, to deliver you from the wrath to come, as Thessalonians 1:10 says. 9 and 10 speaks of these idolaters. You remember these idolaters down there at Thessalonica? They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, whom He raised from the dead, who hath delivered us from the coming wrath. And as Thessalonians 5 says, God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the Lord bless you today. And all you Christians, redeem the time. Redeem the time by every opportunity of making Christ known to our generation. And the Lord bless you today for His name's sake.